Blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet have come to believe. The Gospel of John is full of issues of believability. Again and again, this issue of belief and disbelief comes up. In fact, Jesus spends most of that gospel trying to show folks who he really is. He turns water into wine, feeds thousands. He restores sight and mobility. He even walks on water. Some might say that Jesus was trying to prove himself. Now, I imagine that Jesus was probably a pretty humble guy, but I can also imagine him kind of going, okay, guys, do you get it? You believe me now? Hello, Son of God? Anyone? I mean, look what I just did. No, nothing? Really? All right. I mean, Jesus performed 7 different miracles, and still people doubted him. Still, people just didn't quite get it. And I wonder why. Was it just too big for them? Too far beyond their comprehension? Too scary? Too life-altering? Maybe. In our world, we like to have proof. We rely heavily on reason, on our brains instead of our hearts, as if our whole system isn't connected, as if it has to be one or the other. Several years ago, I decided I wanted to volunteer at a local rape crisis center. After 80 hours of training, I was certified to work the hotline. But as my first shift approached, I got nervous. Really, really nervous. Would I say the right thing? What if I made it worse somehow? Would I be able to handle the terrible things I was going to hear? During that first shift, I got several calls, and my heart ached, and I was inspired, and something happened that I didn't quite expect. I doubted. Some of the stories I heard just seemed too awful to be true. Now, I am acutely aware of the prevalence of domestic and sexual violence in our world. I had no illusions, but some of these stories just didn't quite add up. And I found myself listening for the hints of dishonesty instead of the reality of these people's lives. So after a few shifts, I checked in with my supervisor. We sat down and sort of sheepishly, I said, you know, how do you know if everybody who calls the hotline is telling the truth? And she looked at me, and she said, what does that matter? She said, that's not your job here. It's not your job to play detective or discern whether or not someone is lying. Your job is to listen, support, and respond with what's needed. That's it. And besides, she said, what would it cost you if you believe them? What would it cost me to believe them? I thought about that for a really long time. I realized that I had been operating out of a place of scarcity, as if I only had a certain amount of empathy, and I couldn't afford to use it up on anybody who didn't deserve it. So I tried to discern who that was, and who that wasn't. My next shift, I decided I would choose to believe every person I spoke to. And it changed me. It made me a better counselor. It made me a better community member. I listened more deeply. I offered more nuanced responses. And I learned so much. And I realized what a gift that is. To believe someone unconditionally, And it made me think about how often I needed that in my own life. That's not to say that folks didn't embellish sometimes. But even then, it wasn't to lie. It was to get the response, the outrage that they deserved and had been denied. We're quick to doubt and slow to believe. And I wonder what it costs us. News of white supremacist rallies, bans on refugees, and the continued killings of people of color continue to amass. Immigrants, Muslims, Black folks, and others are being targeted for violence in our country. They're assaulted, arrested, deported, and then blamed. And it seems to me that the most common response to these realities is doubt. Did they have a weapon? Did they have prior run-ins with law enforcement? Did they use drugs or alcohol? Did they resist? These are all questions we use to veil our doubt, when perhaps what we're really asking is, do they deserve it? For centuries, we've been shown the horrors of racism. We've seen movements for civil rights, farm workers, sanctuary, and Black lives. Yet still so many question whether or not racism still exists. Still people say we live in a post-racial society. Now, it's been said before, but Jesus was also a man of color, an Arab, killed by the state. He also had previous run-ins with law enforcement. He also enjoyed his wine. And he also resisted a culture aimed at killing him. And he too was disbelieved. And then there was Thomas. Now, Thomas considered himself a good disciple. He followed Jesus and encouraged others to risk for the gospel. But there he was, doubting. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What wounds do we ask to poke into in order to believe? What does our doubt cost us? Jesus offered Thomas his wounds. He said, "Put your finger here in my hand. Reach out and put it in my side." Some read this and hear a generous Jesus. But I'm not so sure. I wonder if Jesus couldn't have been angry. See, while he was alive, he said over and over again, "I did this so that you might see and believe." But that changed. That changed after the crucifixion. That changed after the resurrection. And I wonder if Jesus didn't come to Thomas exasperated, that even in death, even after appearing to the apostles, he still doubted him. I wonder if he came to Thomas and said, fine, put your fingers here in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Because after he said, "Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but believe." Maybe Jesus was done showing, done explaining, done trying to prove himself. In the past, it might have been sufficient for us to have to see to believe. But we're past that point now. We've seen the wounds, heard the policies. They loop over and over again on our screens. But still we doubt. And I wonder, is it just too big for us? Too far beyond our comprehension? Too scary? Maybe. Jesus offered his wounds to Thomas, but it doesn't say anywhere that Thomas pushed into them. And I can't imagine he would. In fact, all he could say was, "Oh my Lord, oh my God." I feel that way sometimes. In my shock and overwhelm, in my grief, I look around and all I can think is, "Oh my Lord, oh my God." And all I know in that moment is that I don't want to push into that wound anymore. What does our doubt cost us? It costs us the kingdom of God, because our doubt wounds the kingdom of God. So, what if we were, like Christians are often called, believers? What if from this point forward, when someone named the ways racism impacts them, impacts our country, big or small, we just believed them? What if we didn't need proof of someone's suffering before we offered our empathy? What if we allowed ourselves to be changed? What if we understood that our job is just to listen, support, and respond with what's needed? What if we heard Jesus when he said, "Stop doubting and believe"? What would it cost us? What would it cost us if we don't? Now, normally I end my sermon around there, but this week I just couldn't, because I felt like there was another piece of scripture that needed to be brought into the room. These are verses that have been with me this week as fires raged here in the North Bay. And they come from 2 Corinthians. They say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look at not what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what we can see is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." I live in Oakland, and I woke to the smell of fire at 2 a.m. on Monday. It was alarming, but nothing like what was experienced by those nearer to the fire, and nothing like what was experienced by some of those in this room. Perhaps, like some of you, I watched the news of the fire obsessively. My heart ached for containment. I prayed that our fear and those fires might be extinguished. I don't have family up here, in Napa or in Santa Rosa or in Mendocino, but I have friends who do, and their grief weighed heavily on me. I felt desperate for hope. It began to feel like these fires might overwhelm us, that they might never be contained. And so I read this passage again. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. I read that and took a breath. When the world is already full of so much despair, it becomes that much harder to watch as people walk the street with respirators on or dust the ash off their car. It becomes that much more devastating when you know that so many have lost their lives and their homes. When there is already so much uncertainty, it makes it that much more difficult when you can no longer trust the air you breathe and when the wind becomes a threat. I've heard many say that this week has felt like the apocalypse. The blood-red sky, fires raging out of control, smoke filling the air so that the view you're accustomed to is hidden. And you know what? I think they might be right. Because apocalypse comes from a Greek word that means an uncovering. Perhaps all these disasters, both natural and political, are an uncovering. Perhaps they reveal how deeply we need one another, how desperate the earth is for relief. Perhaps we're being asked to do some uncovering ourselves, meant to peel back layers of racism, classism, and transphobia that distort our views like smoke. Because we know that these fires have not only decimated wine country, but they have also decimated the land that countless migrant farm workers depend on for their livelihood. Farm workers who have not only had to face the threat of these fires, but also the threat of deportation. Because we know that it was not only the homes of the wealthy that were lost, but the homes of the working class and the poor. Because we've learned that 14% of those fighting wildfires in California are prisoners who make $2 a day and $1 an hour as they fight these blazes. And we know that those who labor or live outdoors are more deeply affected than those of us who can afford, literally and figuratively, to stay inside with the windows closed. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but what it cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. We are meant to have hope for all of God's creation. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but have come to believe. We are meant to believe all of God's people. These things, they are not unrelated. As we move forward this week, may we hold these truths close to our heart. Amen.